I'm so grateful that you are here today after such a fantastic celebration yesterday. I must thank especially to Sirin for her coming and helping the wedding. And I'm very grateful for her coming as a part of her personal and private ministry to assist God's people. Thank the Lord for her. Okay, we will continue to study from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. And this is a very important part of Gospel teaching. And I trust that the Lord will teach us in a very special way for us to be able to understand some of very, very important lessons we should be able to learn. Jesus rebuked Peter when he attempted to dissuade Jesus from doing what he was foreordained to do for the redemption of the mankind. In fact, the scripture verse says that Peter rebuked him. Jesus said that such attempts were offenses to him, and such offenses were caused by an attitude that Peter was more mindful of the things of men than of God. Then Jesus began to teach his disciples about the things that they must do if they desire to come after him. Verse 24 in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What a powerful message that Jesus has given to his own men. As a part of an introduction to this morning's message, let us consider this particular teaching first. First, the foremost impression that we cannot but have in order to become true followers of Jesus Christ is that it requires our conscious act. Well, let me repeat it once again. In order to become true followers of Jesus Christ, I emphasize that particular adjective, true. I'm not just saying followers of Jesus Christ, but true followers of Jesus Christ. It is because there are a lot of professing Christians who are saying that they are followers of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm saying that if anyone wants to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, then it requires that he must take a conscious act or conscious acts. I purposefully have used the phrase conscious acts. In other words, becoming true followers of Jesus Christ is not going to be a natural phenomenon. There has to be conscious acts. It is because it involves both of will and actual actions in order to become faithful and true followers of Jesus Christ. We must will to come after Jesus. Jesus says, if any man will come after me. In English translation, it appears that will is an auxiliary or helping verb indicating future tense. And come is a main verb. When we expect someone to come later in the future, we may say, he will come later. However, in the Greek New Testament, will here in this verse is in fact a main verb. And come is an infinitive. The real force of the Lord's statement lies on the will of the potential followers. So if we say it properly, we may say, if any man wills to come after me. That is the meaning of that statement. So will is the main verb. Coming after Jesus Christ is not an act of mindless, non-committed, lazy, passive, professing believers. There are a bunch of them out there. They just say, we are Christians. There is a strong desire, there is a strong will, there is a strong wish in the minds of true followers to come after Jesus. It does not surprise me that churches are full of non-committed, passive, and inactive worshipers. They think they are good worshippers as long as they come to Sunday services only. Even they skip them quite often. However, true followers of Jesus Christ are the ones who have strong will and strong desire to do so by taking conscious acts. You must know whether you are coming after Jesus with this level of commitment and desire. I may not know, but you know in your heart. We must act in order to come after Jesus. If anyone wills or desires to come after him, there are things that they must do. Having a desire alone does not make us come after Jesus. There are a lot of people who are saying, I wish I could serve God. I want to worship God. I desire. Having a desire alone does not make us come after Jesus. There are lots of dreaming believers who wish to come after Jesus in their mind without taking any actions. Will must be fulfilled by actions. Though our wishes are good, wishful thinking alone without demonstrated actions does not make us true followers of Jesus. By the way, the actions we must take are to come after Jesus. Coming after Jesus must be on the top of the priority list in Christian living. Jesus does not teach his men about how to become healthy, how to become successful, how to become prosperous, how to overcome stresses and life pressures. But Jesus teaches his men about how to come after him. In that regard, I think oftentimes our interest and our focus, our attention is so different from what Jesus is thinking about. We are more interested in the solutions of our life problems and some ways to overcome whatever. And we want to have more happy, satisfied, content, and a prosperity life. And we are using Jesus in order to attain to something that we desire to have. How many people are using Jesus as a means to meet their needs? That is very unfortunate. Jesus is interested in us, and he wants us to come after him. If our coming after him was his priority, then all our actions and commitments must be in accordance with this priority. We often think and act to the contrary, very unfortunately. We consider all other things first so that we find reasons why we cannot come to Jesus, come after Jesus. We consider all other things first, unfortunately. Social obligations, relationship issues, income matters, personal conveniences, or comforts, or discomforts, or problems, and trials, and so on. Even holiday plans are coming into our considerations when we plan to come after Jesus. If coming after Jesus gives us any inconvenience, we boldly remove it from our plans and go for other things. Jesus has told his disciples to do the things in our text today. On the other hand, if anyone does not will to come after Jesus, he does not have to do these things. Jesus says his men to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow him. And all these things are the burdens on them, but these are the burdens that no one has to bear unless he or she desires to come after Jesus. Oh, my cross is too heavy. You do not have to bear it unless you are a genuine and true follower of Jesus. This is something that genuine and true follower of Jesus is going to do. Therefore, keep in mind that the message I'm going to share with you today is basically only for the ones who desires to come after Jesus. If you think it's a burden, you do not have to bear it. It's a totally personal relationship between you and the Lord. And it will give you a true picture of yourself, whether you are a true follower of Jesus or a nominal professing Christian. There are three actions that all people who are coming after Jesus must do. We must know that the Lord Jesus did not give these commands to make people saved. So this one is not for salvation. He spoke these commands to his own disciples. It means that the believer's life is an ongoing following after Jesus. I want you to know that all of these three actions are given as commands. Jesus is not pleading with his disciples, would you please to take up your cross? Would you please deny yourselves? Would you please to come after me? No. All of them are given in commanding voices. Therefore, we cannot say that we are coming after Jesus, but not willing to keep these commands. Therefore, if we are not willing to do these things, never consider yourself or yourselves as a true follower of Jesus. Let us remove all our pretenses and hypocrisy from our spiritual kind of status. Remove a misunderstanding of ourselves by thinking about these matters. If anyone says that he's coming after Jesus but does not deny himself, not bear his cross, and not follow Jesus, then he's deceiving himself. His religion is false. His understanding of faith is shallow and only dark. The first command is to deny ourselves. Probably this command does not go well with the modern man who promotes self-esteem and self-image. I hope that all of us will see that denying ourselves does not mean or does not say that we are not who we are, as if we deny our existences, our character, or our personalities. The basic thought of denying ourselves is that we must deny the nature of our sinfulness, which is hostile to God and His will. Or, at times, denying ourselves is an act against our self-interest for the glory of God and for His honor. The same Greek word for to deny is used in Mark chapter 14, verse 30, which says, "And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." If we do not know what it means to deny ourselves to come after Jesus, we'd better consider what it means to deny Jesus by Peter on that fateful night. On that night, Peter affirmed and reaffirmed that he did not have any acquaintance or connection with Jesus. It is the meaning of denier in our context. In fact, when Peter denied Jesus on that night, he swore, he made a vow that he did not know that man, Jesus. That's the intensity of denier. The Lord Jesus Christ comes before everything else to the extent that we deny ourselves to come after Jesus. There is a reason that we have to deny ourselves in order to come after Jesus. It is because coming after Jesus often brings inconveniences, discomforts, sacrifices. Oh, that's a hateful word. Seeming loss of lots of material things and things against the lights of our flesh. The ones coming after Jesus are required to live a life as if it is not His, but God's. For example, consider how we keep the day of the Lord. I have found that many professing Christians consider the day of the Lord as a part of their holidays. Thus, instead of sacrificing one of their holidays to keep the day of the Lord holy, they sacrifice the Lord's day for their holidays. Well, surely they do not deny themselves and certainly do not come after Jesus. If anyone disregards the day of the Lord for his convenience, at least he should not say that he denies himself to follow Jesus. If a professing believer has been indifferent to the things of the Lord because of their care and concern, their own self-interest or hobbies for the things of the world, he's not denying himself at all. We ought to remember that the Lord's thoughts are different from ours and his ways are higher than ours. Paul exhorts the believers to mortify the lust of their flesh. The word mortify is to kill. Murder them. All of those lusts coming out of our flesh, must be killed. That is the idea of mortifying our flesh. Therefore, we are not to seek after our own things, but God's. The second command is to take up our cross. There are a few lessons to learn, I think, from this. The first lesson is that each and every one of our believers, one of the believers of Jesus Christ, has a cross to take up. Though there are a few different ways to understand the cross, in general, a cross implies suffering, trials, and pain. Thus, it carries an image of crucifixion if we understand that Jesus says it right after he said about his own suffering in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. When he was talking about his own suffering, obviously he was talking about his crucifixion, and now he's saying that we ought to take up our own cross. We need to study about the cross first. When Jesus told them about the cross, Jesus had not experienced the crucifixion yet. However, his disciples must have known the meaning of crucifixion. It was because both the Greeks and the Romans used it, crucifixion, as a form of their executions. About 100 plus years before this time, a Greek king, Antiochus Epiphanes, crucified a number of Jewish people. When there was a Jewish revolt after the king Herod died, a Roman proconsul crucified the Jews, about 2,000 Jews, in fact. Therefore, Jesus and his disciples knew the meaning of the cross. In a word, cross was a sign of suffering, sign of pain, persecution, terror, and even death. I have heard that Christian messages must be very positive and bright, and Christian messages must be able to provide some sort of fun, pleasure, happiness, and contentment, things like that. But I cannot but preach to you about the cross. It is because that's the message that Jesus delivered to his own disciples. The message of Jesus to the people who wanted to come after him was not rosy at all, as some preachers are trying to convince the people. If you believe, then your broken relationship will be restored. If you come to church, then your broken health is going to be restored. If you believe in Jesus, all those unnecessary problems and trials will go away. Let me tell you something. If you believe in Jesus Christ, and if you are very serious to become a true follower of Jesus Christ, there will be a cross that you have to bear, whether you like it or not. I must say the same thing that Jesus had to say. If you want to come after Jesus, take up your cross. If any one of you has been thinking that coming to Jesus will give you an easier life with all kinds of amenities, think again. If you have thought that Christian faith is a passport for prosperity and success in this world, as the those words are defined by the world, I can tell you that you have a wrong faith. At the same time, the cross to take up also emphasizes the importance and necessity of our submission. The cross is not something that our flesh wants to bear. It does not give any pleasure to our flesh at all. However, the command of taking up the cross indicates that the ones coming after Christ Jesus must submit themselves to it and do whatever he wants them to do. What I can see here is that taking up our own cross is different from being saved. We do not bear a cross in order to be saved. That cross was borne by the Lord Jesus at Calvary. It means that taking up a cross is something we ought to expect after we are saved. It means that coming after Jesus may not always be pleasant to our flesh. It anticipates some rough and tough ways on the way. That's why in order to be a follower, true follower of Jesus, there has to be an absolute commitment. Without the commitment, you cannot be a faithful follower of Jesus. Thus, if a person expects an easy ride in this life simply because he has claimed Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, he must correct his wrong views. We must remember what Jesus had to say before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will and was willing to take up the cross of suffering and death. And Jesus bore the cross. The third command was to follow Jesus. I was puzzled, in fact, when I read it over and over again and again. Why did Jesus command his disciples to follow him? Isn't it true that following him was a natural thing for his disciples to do? Do the believers of Jesus have to be commanded to follow him as if they do not follow him naturally, even after they confess Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord? Once after they are saved, isn't it a kind of natural thing for them to follow Jesus Christ? Well, it seems that according to this particular command, the command to follow him implies that not all believers are following him as he wants them to do. So following him truthfully and faithfully may not be just a natural outcome of salvation. We Christians have heard too much and too many of wrong messages. Basically, we have heard that if we believe in Jesus, we will have peace, abundant life, and happiness. However, they have not heard that they will get them if they lose them first. Lose your life, lose your profits first in order to win them all again. That is the Christian message. Until we lose them all for the sake of Christ Jesus, we may not earn them in the future eventually. But we have a different order, different priority. I come to Jesus, therefore Jesus, what can you do for me? Well, Jesus tells us that we ought to follow him. It is not a sporadic following, but constant and continuous following. Having commanded his disciples, Jesus gave them three reasons why they had to keep all these commandments. Or three commands. We should be able to see that verses 25 to 27 in Matthew 16 begin with the same word, for or because, which introduces us to the reasons why Jesus gave his men such commands. The first command, the first reason is the attainment of life. Verse 25 says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." We need to understand the passage. The first part of the verse says, "Whosoever will save his life." Again, we need to know that the word "will" in this verse, in this clause, is not a helping verb indicating a future tense. It is from the same Greek word we studied from verse 24. Thus, what it actually says is this: whosoever desires, whosoever wills, whosoever wishes to save his life. Therefore, it should not be understood as if there is anyone who is able to save his life somehow. Whosoever will save his life. Well, that's not the meaning. But whosoever desires, wishes, wills to save. The life in this verse must be more than a biological life. It is because whether a person desires to save it or lose it, it is appointed for all men to want to die. Therefore, life should not be understood as an opposite concept of physical death. It is more than biological vitality. We need to define the life mentioned in this verse. There is a difficulty in finding its true meaning. or true identity. I think there are at least two different understandings of life here. First, we know that Jesus was speaking to his own men. He would not have told them that they would lose their life, as if it means that they might lose their salvation or, you know, their eternal life. The second part of verse 25 makes this point very clear when he says, "Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." How can it be possible that anyone loses his eternal life for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is not possible. Therefore, this life is not referring to eternal life. Then what is it? I said this life is not biological life, and I already said that this life is not referring to eternal life. Then what sort of life we are talking about? What I am inclined to think is that this life refers to the life of all potentials and all enjoyments. Matthew 19, verses 27 to 29 says this. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life." Therefore, the life here is kind of life of all the potentials and enjoyments in it. On the other hand, this message may be also an evangelistic message to the people in general. Because if we go to Mark chapter 8, verse 34, which is a parallel passage, Mark records the story something like this. "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In other words, there were people other than the disciples of Jesus. So we know that many people had come to Jesus with wrong reasons, in particular for some gains from him. And Jesus is saying, well, you need to deny yourself and you need to take up the cross and you need to follow after me. It is because of a life issue here. Verse 25 clearly indicates that life here is not under the control of man's will or wishes. Saving or losing it does not depend on man's ability to lose it or to keep it. Saving, losing, or finding the life is not a work of individuals, but done by someone else, which is God. We need to understand it in the light of the previous comments about denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. Attempts to save our life must be related to our responses to those commands. We may try to save our lives by avoiding and escaping from such situations that may require our complete surrender or submission to those commands. The ones who are willing to give away all his potentials for the Lord, they are, in fact, not in the losing side, but in the winning side. Luke chapter 14, verse 33 says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." If people who are coming to Christian churches for Christian faith know this divine teachings of the scriptures from Jesus Christ, I wonder how many of them are willing to come to Christ Jesus. Because Jesus says, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." So this is a totally opposite message that a lot of people are hearing today. Christian life and ministry are not aimless. It is not purposeless. Matthew 16 verse 25 says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Losing our life seems to be purposeful because it has to be for Christ's sake. Because Jesus says, "Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Therefore, it has to be for Christ's sake. And it is also for gospel's sake. Would you like to turn your scriptures to Mark chapter 8, verse 35? Mark 8, verse 35. Mark 8, verse 35. Let's read it together. "For whosoever will save his life, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save." Amen. So losing life is not just a casual loss of our lives. It talks about purpose and aim, the reason why. It is for Christ's sake, and it is also for the gospel's sake. Arthur Pink said about it in his commentary, in quote, "Growth in grace is growth downward. It is the forming of a lower estimate of ourselves. It is a deepening realization of our nothingness. It is a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercies." End of quote. In fact, that was the attitude that the apostles of Jesus Christ had in early Christian churches. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 42 say this, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them," so apostles of Jesus Christ were caught, arrested, and they were beaten, "and they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." So all these authorities told them that they would be released. However, they were not supposed to talk about Jesus anymore. Verse 41, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." And think about all those, you know, crosses we are bearing. Is it because of our faith and confession of faith in Jesus Christ, or it is because of our wrongs? And simply, we are terribly wrong. For the sake of life, we come after Jesus. Secondly, because of our souls, we come after Jesus. Verse 26, Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Why do we not use all of our potentials just for our sake? Why we do not live for our pleasure and enjoyment in this present life?" The main answer has to be that there is a life bigger and more important than the present life, or physical life, or biological life. If this line of thought, in this line of thought, Jesus told his disciples that they ought to consider the value of their souls. There is something more important than even extreme and maximum gains, he says. The question Jesus raises anticipates somewhat a negative answer. The point of the question and anticipated answer is that there is no profit even though we gain the whole world if we lose our souls. It tells us to see life from eternity perspectives. To the people who do not consider life in eternity, gaining of the whole world may be the best thing that they can think of. However, every gain will not carry eternal value if it is only a material gain. It is because all material things are waiting for their time of total corruption, and someday all those material gains will perish. It tells us that there are differences between temporal and eternal world. When a person gains the whole world, which is only temporal, he cannot bring it into his eternity. I have seen displays of many artifacts coming from a very famous Chinese emperor. And I think it was in Chicago or somewhere. In the museum, all those things were taken from China and they were displayed. The displays include claymate soldiers, horses, and many other things that could be used in daily life. Though the emperor buried in that particular tomb was a very powerful emperor, and his body, dead body, was guarded by every imaginable things in his tomb. Every provision for him was nothing except archaeological and historical values. Nothing was helpful to him personally. I have visited many palaces, and some are still used by royalties, and some used as historical monuments only. The glory and splendor from the past that the kings and queens must have enjoyed are not there anymore. It is because this visible world is only temporal, not eternal. Today's glory is waiting only to be vanished away tomorrow. It warns all potential followers of Jesus who may come after him with temporal reasons, including gains. The Lord Jesus Christ raises two very important spiritual issues for his people. One, are you sure that you are coming after him with right reasons? What is the reason that you are coming after him? Do you have a right reason? Though you have to deny yourselves or to take up your crosses, are you still coming after Jesus? And though you are persecuted, though your sicknesses are not healed, though you are still going through trials and financial difficulties, are you still following Jesus? And how often Christians are complaining about their undesirable situations of their life or conditions of life, and they are saying, if this is life, why do I have to live? What's the reason for me to continue to exist? Well, are you a true follower of Jesus? Or can you come after Jesus because of eternity? You may not be compensated for your following after Jesus in this life, but can you? Are you still willing to trust in him and coming after him? Soul is more than the present existence in this world. The first thing we need to define is the term soul. Jesus says of soul twice in verse 26 in Matthew 16. Again, probably his message has dual purposes, both to teach his disciples and to evangelize the general public. If his message is directed to the general public, he must be speaking about their salvation. They ought to think of their souls, which will be subjected to the judgment of God, which is not subjected to their earthly gains. They cannot buy eternal life, though they may be able to own the whole world, even this whole universe. If this message is directed to the unbelieving people, then I'm sure that this message is a powerful confrontation, brings powerful confrontation to the minds of the unbelieving people whose minds are fully focused on the things of this world. If this message is correctly heard by his disciples, Jesus is challenging and encouraging them to follow him, though they are deprived of any earthly gain. It is a very obvious lesson that the soul is more important than any gain in this world. Consider verse 26 again. Chapter 16, for what is a man profited? If he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus wants his man to know that soul is more important than their present experience and existence in this life. I hope that you and I are convinced by this teaching. if we are really convinced by it, then we will not live only for the temporal world. Maybe this temporal world will give us only suffering and trials, but still, we will follow Jesus. Change our attitude, change our philosophy of life, and even the way of life. Live for eternity. That's why John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And how many professing Christians are living today for the world, which will pass away? It is a real shame to see that most fervent, as far as I can see, most fervent Christians today are the ones who are asking for more of the temporal things in this life. They are asking for prosperity, success, blessings in their businesses, happiness in their families, and all those temporal gains. They are fervently praying, even with fasting. What a unfortunate thing to see such a thing. How come the most fervent Christians are the ones who are fervently asking for material things most fervently? There is no self-denier. There is no willingness to take up the cross. The Bible repeatedly teaches this truth. Matthew 5:29 says, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into the hell. Would you like to read Job chapter 2, verse 4? I want you to read Job chapter 2, verse 4. Well, probably we can read a couple of verses from Job chapters 1 and 2. Let us begin with chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Okay? Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Let's read it together, shall we? And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none? Amen. So here in chapter 1, verse 8, in fact, the Lord God is praising Job for his integrity, for his righteousness, for his good personality as well. And it seems that Job had a very good relationship with the Lord in terms of his spiritual life. And so God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. So God is telling Satan about the purity, the integrity that Job had. Then what was Satan's response? Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? In other words, yes, I recognize that Job is a very good man. He seems to be a perfect person. He seems to fear the Lord. But do you think that he does all those things for nothing? He's expecting you to do something for him. That's the idea. And verse 10, hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. In other words, God, listen to me, Satan says. You have put up a fence around him. You have guarded him. You have kept his fortune, his wealth and riches. Besides that, at the end of the verse, you have increased his material things. Why doesn't he want to worship you? Why doesn't he want to serve you and fear you while you are providing virtually everything for you, for him? And you have given him so much, that's why he's keeping his integrity before you. Then verse 11, but put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. So why don't you remove his wealth? Make his business just bankrupt. You know, just let his old children killed by a tragic accident, and let him be terribly sick. Then see what's going to happen. He's going to curse you. This is a false accusation. This is a false accusation. But sometimes I'm wondering, amongst the professing Christians, how many professing Christians, will maintain their integrity, their faith in the presence of God when their children are killed tragically? Not 1 out of 10, but 10 out of 10. And all of the businesses are gone into bankruptcy. And he himself got sick so terribly, and he was humiliated. I'm just wondering, how many professing Christians will be steadfast in spite of all those terrible things happening? One thing is very sure. A lot of professing Christians today are extremely physical, extremely materialistic. And that is a very, very unfortunate thing. And chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4, let's read it. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Amen. So, for his own survival, for his own life, he's going to give up everything, including his faith in you. He's going to curse you. Why don't you remove all those things? Can we say that Satan is wrong? I'm asking you for your sincere answer for the question. Is Satan wrong in your heart? Or you cannot say wrong? The reason that you are still faithful unto God, still hanging unto God, is because you are expecting him to do something for you. The gains, profits, something, provision from God is the only reason that you are clinging to him. We have to change our mindset. If you are just coming to Jesus for comfort alone, yeah, he will comfort you. However, you need to understand that you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross, and you have to follow him. So, because of the soul, we need to come after Jesus. Lastly, because of the reward, we need to come after Jesus. Verse 27 in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works, and thank the Lord and praise him. The third reason that we ought to come after Jesus is that he will come again and reward his people. The second coming of Jesus Christ is a very important reason why we must live for him today and have eternal perspectives today in this life. Because he's coming again. Our faith is not in vain. It is not a vanity, but it is for certainty. He's coming again. Believing and following Jesus will not be in vain because he is not dead. He was resurrected from the dead and he was ascended into heaven, and he promised that he was going to come again. He will come again. The Lord's first revelation of his second coming is both a promise and a hope to his followers. The promises Jesus promised will be fulfilled. That's why so many Christians, so many followers of Jesus Christ were willing to give their lives because of this hope. The Lord Himself is a guarantor of His promises. That's why this promise cannot be broken. And this promise cannot be a vanity. And also His second coming is a hope to all who are following and waiting for Him. Jesus talked about His suffering, death, and resurrection in verse 21. We know that every one of them was literally fulfilled. So as He said, He suffered. As He said, He died. As He said, He was resurrected. And therefore we know that as He said, He's going to come again. Even with the probabilities, we cannot but say that He will come again. We cannot but believe that His second coming will be literally fulfilled someday. His second coming is also an indication that all evil things will be ended, and there will be an end of bearing the cross. That's why we bear the cross. When He comes again, every burden will be lifted up and every burden will be laid down. At the same time, His second coming is a warning to everyone who may have wrong motives to follow Him. Or it is a warning to all who deny Him. The talk about His second coming implies that His suffering and death will not be His end. He will rise again from the dead and He will reappear in glory in the future. His second coming will show to everyone concerning His deity. It is because when He comes, He will come in the glory of His Father. Who will be able to come with the glory of the Father except the one who is equal to the Father? It is because God does not share His glory with anyone. The day of His second coming will be also a payday. We love paydays. And there will be eternal payday coming. Everyone will be paid according to his work. It's quite common and very simple truth. However, this is a very striking truth. Everyone will be paid according to his work. You are not going to be paid for my work. And I'm not going to be paid for your work. Individuals will be paid individually. Children will not be paid because of their parents' work. Parents will not be paid because of their children's work. Everyone is going to be paid according to his work. The Greek word for reward is not applied only to the good and the righteous ones for their prizes. It also talks about the recompense. It may be used against the sinful and wicked ones. According to their works, they will be paid. Whatever we are, whether we are good or bad, we shall be repaid and will be paid according to what we have done in this life. I want you to know that there is such a thing like eternal justice. Some people are complaining that God is not fair and life is not fair. Well, in fact, in God's divine providence, somehow God has given us certain things. Some people were born in a very rich country. Some people were born in a very poor country. Some children are born with great health, and some children were born with disabilities. We do not know why those things are happening. However, one thing is very sure. God is extremely fair. And though at times we may feel that in this life there are a lot of unfairness and so on, If we come after Jesus faithfully and truthfully, we will be able to see a moment of eternal justice. Even some people use some of seemingly unfair situations in life to deny the existence of God. But that is a very unfortunate thought. If they deny God, even the existence of God, when they die, where can they find eternal justice? Then truly life is unjust and unfair. But the just and fair God is going to deal with every part of our existence and our experience in this life, and He is going to deal with it. He said everyone is going to be paid according to his work. That's eternal justice. Everyone will be rewarded and recompensed according to according to his works. Therefore, nothing we do today for the Lord is and will be in vain. That is a very good reason that we will faithfully come after Jesus. Believing in Jesus requires following him. Because of life, because of soul and reward. In order to follow him, in order to come after him, there are three things we must be able to do. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. And the scripture says, whosoever will come after, in other words, desires, wills to come after him, there has to be a conscious action to come after Jesus. Do not leave the spiritual matter in the passive mode, but do something to the Lord and for him, which requires your commitment to him. Make the commitment and live for Christ Jesus, because you will be paid according to your work when he comes again. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.